to Derek Nell. He was the message this morning. He's currently serving in the youth and worship ministries, and he's also working for an AI company called Nexus, which builds software automation. He and Sherry's wife are married with a baby boy called Jonas. Today, he will be speaking on Ephesians 2. His topic is the grace of God.
Test. Can you hear me? Good. Pull out the... Oh. Okay, good morning. Good to see everybody and those on Zoom as well. Very good morning. We're just talking this morning and we didn't realize we're already at the end of the first quarter this year. 3 months have just Zoom passed. I think overall, we are quite thankful. I think looking back, it's almost 1 year since this whole situation started. And I think me and my wife are thankful, I think, for everything, for keeping, I think, everyone we know mostly safe. And also, I think for the past year, I'm sure many of us have experienced a lot of family time together with loved ones. And yeah, it's quite precious and quite nice. We come sort of to the end, looking at how the last year has been. This morning we are talking about grace, but before that, I want to share a bit of a story. During this period as well, I'm sure many of us have picked up cooking, like here and there, a little bit, because of the situation and stuff like that. I don't cook. Sherry can't cook as well. But during this period, with baby and all, no choice but to try a little bit. About 2 months ago, Lydia's birthday, my sister's birthday, me and my wife thought, okay, why don't we like cook something for her? Because Lydia has been cooking every Friday for the whole family. So we thought for her birthday, we'll give her a break. So I cooked the only thing I know how to cook. I thought I knew how to cook, which is steak. I mean, meat, salt, pepper, like quite basic. And then I realize every time I look at, you know, I find some recipes that usually quite long, you know, a lot of names, green. But I always end up using just a very small subset because I don't really know how to control the fire and also always end up cooking very simple things like steak, which usually turns out to be quite bland, but it's edible. But on that day, I actually prepared the steak way in advance. I thought, okay, let me take leave and, you know, prepare in the morning. And come evening, about 6 p.m., I was about to cook, and Sherry asked me, how long has the meat been out there for? So I didn't know that you had to put it back in the fridge. So I left the meat out there from, I don't know when, all the way until 6 p.m. I thought, wow, I'm so prepared. You know, I just go in and I'm done. And I only then I found out that a bacteria grows in raw meat. I don't know why school didn't teach me this, but and it's actually not safe to cook, especially steak. I was going to do it medium rare, which means all the bacteria will still be alive. So I was just, when I prepared for Ephesians 2, I think on this topic of grace, this story just struck me. Sometimes, because we use the word so often, like grace of God. But I think sometimes we maybe don't understand it well, or we don't practice enough. Like sometimes it's like my cooking bland and then ineffective. But sometimes it can be dangerous, like my steak that's left outside for very long. Like grace can be a topic that if we misapply it, can also become very dangerous if we don't understand it very well. So that's just a bit of a teaser into what we're looking at today. And I'm going to show some pictures, which I think you guys, some of you will see, I think especially when you Google grace. Right. It has almost today become a bit of a jargon, which is a negative way of saying it. But it's used so often like a right way to say, you know, sometimes when I sign up the card, I don't know what to write. May God's grace be with you. It sounds good and Christian and hope everything goes well with you. And when you Google, you see all these memes on birthdays, good morning, may God's grace be with you wherever you go. There are songs, Your Grace is Enough, Amazing Grace. There are so many songs that seem to talk about grace. And then there are books, there are even today movements, what we call hyper grace. That means like grace on, I don't know, super boosted hyper grace, which is sort of become a bit like a Christian movement today, manufactured in actually Singapore. And there are many, it's also used as a title, you know, in the Catholic faith, when you address the bishop or archbishop, you call them your grace. Those of us who watch a lot of medieval shows, right, they address the kings and queens, your grace, right? So this word is used about so often. And when I was growing up, I even found games called Your Grace, you know, that seem to teach about sort of grace. And a lot of it, a lot of references, when people talk about grace, they look at Ephesians 2, because that's where you get the verse, right? By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of works, it is a gift of God. Like, so then we think of grace as like a present. You know, open your arms and receive it. So I'm not saying that all this is bad or wrong or insidious, although some clearly are for those that follow this topic. What I'm saying that is a term that is very commonly used, right? And as Christians, we ought to be careful. And if it's so important, I think it's only right that we grow in our understanding of it. So this is really what I hope we can do this morning as we reflect on this topic as part of main theme in Ephesians 2. And ask ourselves, what does Paul say about God's grace? Right? He talks about a long passage and he wraps it around by saying that this is the grace of God, the power to save. And today, instead of like giving, you know, some definitions like grace is this, I want to give us some pictures, like some images. Because the Bible uses a lot of metaphors and images to help us understand a particular topic. So I want to try to give us some pictures as well to understand, I guess, a few aspects of grace. You know, because this topic is so big, it's not possible to cover it comprehensively. But I wanted to give us some pictures through the lens of Ephesians 2 to understand what grace, what is Paul saying about grace. And then obviously at the end, so what? You know, so what if we know this? How does it apply to our lives? So before we begin, let's turn our eyes to the Bible and let's pray first before we start. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning that we can be here. We thank you that it is through your purpose, your will, that we are here this morning to listen to your word. We just ask for your spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts, open our ears, so that, Father, we can see and hear what you want to convey to us this morning. May everything we discuss and think about here be from you and you alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, this is the second of a series of six or seven sessions this year. This is chapter 2. As we study through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, from which we get the title of the book, Ephesians. So in our Bible, the letter, the book is divided into six chapters. But as you already know, it's really just one continuous letter. And it's a letter written to the church to us today. So although we try to study chapter by chapter, it's quite, and verse by verse. I encourage you, if you haven't, you know, to read through the entire letter at one go. It's really not very long, it's like 20 minutes max, so that we can get a big picture, the main messages, so they're not lost within the smaller passages that we are trying to study. And the big picture of Ephesians, we learned, is about really about the spiritual life and the warfare of a Christian. That's the main, one of the overriding themes. Paul talks a lot about the spirit. He starts off chapter 1, we saw last week, by talking about the spiritual blessings. And for those that are familiar with chapter 6, the armor of God, right? Spiritual warfare against the spiritual forces of this world. So it's all about spiritual walk, spiritual realm, spiritual life, what it means to live by the Spirit. And Ephesians also, we saw last week, is quite often taken out for specific events like marriage, right? Talks about wives submitting to husbands loving a wife. But that is one application that needs to be read in the overall context of of the Bible. So last time we spoke about trying to meditate on the whole book on its own and not just think of it as bits and pieces that are only specific for certain events. So, and as I was preparing the whole series, I call it a bit of a knowing God series, because we often look at Ephesians from our perspective, which is what, how wives should interact with husbands, how masters with slaves, and so on, how to be a Christian. I want to also, as we bring us through the book of Ephesians, to understand more about God, to know about his nature. What does Paul's letter tell us about the nature of God? And in chapter 1, which I have it on screen, in January, we looked at this topic called the will of God. The will of God. And at this point, you need to have your Bibles with you in case you haven't gotten them. I'll do a quick recap and move on into chapter 2. You need to have them with you as we make references to certain passages. So in chapter 1, we looked at the will of God. And the Bible tells us to ask according to his will. And Jesus taught us to pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heavens. And when we make big decisions in our life, we always ask ourselves, what is God's will for me? So this was the slide from the previous lesson. Right? What is God's will for me? And we studied this and we saw that the problem with this question sometimes is that we are more concerned with what is for me than what is in God's will. Right? What's God's will for me? We are very focused about the for me part and less interested in what is in God's will. So that's why we tried to study that in chapter 1. And Paul himself, when he opened the letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 1, he introduced himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, right? Introducing that as a big theme. And we saw sort of two parts in chapter 1, which I will recap just very quickly. Part 1 is Paul's praise to God from verses 3 to 14. And we know that it's actually one very long sentence in the original Greek, more than 270 words, even though we see that there are 23 verses. So it's actually just one very long sentence in Greek. It's a continuous thought. And Paul praises God the Father for all the spiritual blessings that he has poured out on us. That's his starting sentence. Through the work of his Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 15 to 23, it's the second long sentence. So actually, chapter 1 only has two sentences. Right? The second part of chapter 1 describes Paul's prayer for the church, including us today. So the key verse in chapter 1, verse 4, we learn that Paul is actually trying to teach us that one of God's purpose when he chose us as believers in him before the foundation of the world, that means before you and I were born, right at the beginning of creation, Paul is making that reference. He said that he chose us, his will is that we should be holy and blameless before him. To be holy and blameless before him. And we discussed, we said that, you know, every time we ask for what is God's will, we think of maybe our career, our actions, which is correct because that's the context in which we are trying to make a decision. But when the Bible says pray according to his will, it goes beyond that, right? It goes beyond that. How can we be holy and blameless, whatever we choose to do? I think that is one of the aspirations that we need to understand over time that influence our prayer and the way we make our decisions. And we read that believers are called children of God, adopted as sons through Christ, again, according to the purpose of his will. So believers are called children of God, and this is the new nature that Paul introduces to us in chapter 1. So God's will is that we live holy and blameless life, living in the present world, of course, the physical world, but being sort of set apart, different from how the world thinks and how the world will conduct itself. And that's what the word holy means, right? Being set apart, to be set apart. And the reason he gave us is because God is holy. Because our God, our Father is holy. When God first brought Israel out of Egypt, He gave the law. He taught them how to be a nation, how to organize themselves well, how to live like a people of God. And he gave them this command, which I have on the screen as well, in Leviticus 19, verse 2. You shall be holy because I am holy. Right? That's all the reason we need. Right? You want to be like our Father. So this is one important aspect of God's will. When we think of God's will, we should need to think about this. How can we be holy and blameless just like He is? The second thing we see from chapter 1, we see in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, starting from verse 18 to 20. I won't read it. But Paul's prayer is basically for us to see the hope, the spiritual riches, the power and the authority we have as believers in Christ. Right? So he's explaining this high position that not only Christ, but the church as his followers, as his body, the high position and the glory that the church has. And I want us to notice, I have this verse on this slide, which is taken from this, from 18 to 20. I think this is verse 19, if I'm not wrong. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Did a lot of chunks, but notice two things. One is this power is directed to us who believe. Right? This power is directed to the church, to the true believers. It's not just for anyone or everyone. It is for those who are in Christ. Second, notice the description of the power that raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, right? Raised from the dead and seated at his right hand. So these are phrases that Paul will use in Ephesians 2 to help us understand what he's saying when he says about grace. Now, remember, we said just now Ephesians is talking about the spiritual life and the warfare of a believer. But Paul here, he's using the physical death and resurrection of Jesus to teach us something about our spiritual state, our death, and our new life. And I have to emphasize the physical death because Jesus, he actually existed, he was here. He walked on this earth, just like you and I did now, physically here, we can see each other. And he also died physically in a way that we understand, the last breath, and the body is not animate anymore. And we also know that he was raised from the dead physically. So it's not just conceptually, he was raised from the dead physically. So this physical concept is what Paul is explaining in Ephesians 1 that he wants us to look at as a reference from Ephesians 2. And he was taken up in the sight of real people, his disciples, who saw it, right, and wrote it down for us today, and they died for it, which is why where we got the New Testament today. He physically died, rose, and was brought up to heaven. That's what the account in Acts have recorded for us by his disciples today, back 2,000 years ago. So if you look at me at look with me at chapter 2, and we'll start from verse 4, but we'll double back later to cover the first three verses. Starting from verse 4 to 8, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So you see the very familiar language that we read in chapter 2 that is referenced in chapter 1, right? Being made alive, being raised, just as how Jesus was raised from the dead, and being seated in the heavenly places, just as how Jesus was seated in the heavenly places. And notice Paul is describing it as if it's a done deal, right? Even though we are here today, but that's where we have the hope. I think we sang just now in the songs, right? It's a done deal. And I hope we can start to see the connection, right, between chapter 1 and chapter 3, Paul is referring to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and using that to describe how we as believers move from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And the grace of God that we just read, by grace you have been saved, Paul is making reference to the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards believers, which makes us spiritually alive. Spiritually alive. So Jesus went from physically dead to physically alive, just as how we believers will move from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And this is the first, I think, important aspect that I think Paul is trying to teach us, right? When he makes this reference, he's trying to say that this grace that we have, right, is not merely a gift or a noun. You know, it is actually, he's referencing to the power of God. It's a power that gives life, right? And the picture I want us to have of this life-giving power, remember, it's not about definitions, I want us to have some pictures. Is that of a breath? Breath, like the air that you breathe out, like a breath. And this picture is not random, it actually comes from the Bible. There are some references up here. We know that right from the beginning in Genesis, when God made man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of the life. And then we read that man became a living creature. So this is the process, right? God breathed, and then man became a living creature. And in John chapter 20, we know that after Jesus died, and he rose from the dead, he met with his disciples, and he spoke to them, and after that, he breathed on them, his disciples, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And these are only the two instances we find in the Bible that giving life through breath, like breathing on it as if you're the creator. And that's really the reason, right? Because only God can give life, both physical life and spiritual life. The breath of God, this picture I want us to have, is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that gives life. And we read also earlier in Ephesians, that's what Paul was saying when he said, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Right? It's bringing back to the same themes that we have been reading again and again. Now I want us to look at the passage we just read from verse 4 to 8 in your Bibles. And there's this phrase that keeps repeating itself, right? Keeps coming back up again. Right? And it will actually continue to be repeated again and again in the book of Ephesians. And as if to remind us, you know, in case we lose our focus. And the phrase is, "with Christ and in Christ." Right? It does not separate our spiritual life and resurrection from Jesus' life and resurrection. Since we are made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ and in Christ, and shown the riches of his grace in Christ. We cannot exist outside of being with Christ and in Christ. That's what Paul is trying to say. And what does it mean to be with Christ or in Christ? And we talked about this whole being made spiritually alive, but what does it really mean? So one way to give us a better understanding is we'll backtrack to verse 1, because Paul describes what it means to be spiritually dead. Paul describes what it means to be dead. And from there, we try to understand what it means to be alive. So if your Bibles move back up a few verses to verse 1, which I also have on screen, but the screen is not changing. Okay, Ephesians 2 verse 1, reading from the ESV. "And you," so Paul telling the church, the believers, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead. The Greek here, dead, is nekros, from where we get necromancy, you know, the English word, communicating with the dead. And when we think of dead, sometimes we think of like a lifeless form, body, helpless, inactive. But actually, that's not what the picture Paul describes here in these verses. And let's look at this. I've highlighted some words that we can perhaps notice. So, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So notice that the person described here sounds actually very much alive. He's walking, he's following, he's living out his desires, he's living out his passions. I've highlighted them in yellow, this like action verb. So it's not so much dead as in being lifeless or passive in that sense. There are aspects to that, but Paul is also trying to focus on some aspects of what it means to be spiritually dead, being physically alive, but spiritually dead. And I sort of try to put them in a table so that we can see it quite easily at that on screen. That is four aspects that Paul is pointing out of what it means to be spiritually dead. The first is in how we walk, right? Or in other parts of the Bible, it's the lifestyle, right? The life you choose to live, the thoughts, the conduct. And Paul says that someone who is spiritually dead walks in the way of the world. Right, the Bible uses a lot of metaphors. I think the past few weeks we saw like the lamb and the shepherd, right? And today, between dead and alive. So these metaphors is to help us understand what it means. So walking in the ways of the world, Paul later describes in Ephesians 4 and 5. He gives some examples. For example, sexual immorality, right? Making a lot of foolish talk, crude jokes, slander, theft. Some of these things, it may not be obvious on the surface, but if you're all honest, we know that these things apply to us many times. Right? There are these things that we want to do, we enjoy doing, and this is what everyone does anyway. Right? There's nothing wrong because that's what the world does. Paul is saying, walking in this lifestyle, the lifestyle, right? This habitual lifestyle is what it means to be spiritually dead. The second aspect is, who are you following? Your allegiance, loyalty. And Paul is saying, the prince of the power of the air. Now, one of the things that you notice in Paul's letters is the context is the church, the Christians, the Jews, they're all under Roman Empire, right? Sometimes the way they write, they cannot write it so obvious because it may offend some people or the letters may not be passed around. So some of these ways that Paul describes it may be difficult for us to understand if you read the letter alone. But the answer, as we always know, is found elsewhere in the Bible. So that's one of the reasons he uses some of these terms that may be difficult to understand, but someone who knows scripture will be able to point out. So who is this prince of the power of the air? We all know in other parts of the Bible, his name, more commonly known as Satan, right? The accuser, but he has also different forms, like the snake, the dragon, and so on. Basically, the ruler of this world. And I have some verses here, which I will not go through, but you can find the references in John, in 1 John, 2 Corinthians, where at different times, different people allude to Satan being the ruler of this world. Jesus himself says the same in the book of John. So why power of the air? Air in the In the Bible, it's a metaphor for a spiritual realm that belongs to Satan. So you remember, for example, when the Bible talks about birds of the air, right? In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, right? The sower of seeds and then birds came to take the seeds away. So that's a picture of Satan's work and the demons. So this power of the ruler of the air, ruler of the power of the air, refers to Satan. And I know sometimes it may come across as a bit offensive or harsh, be like, no, I don't worship Satan, right? But the Bible, that's what the Bible says, right? If we don't worship God, if we follow the ways of the world, ultimately at the end of the world system is the devil himself. right? So that's what the Bible says. And you just have to say it plainly as it is. The third aspect, so walking in the ways of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, driven by passions and desires of the flesh. That's the third aspect. So looking at our motivation, what motivates us? And again, the New Testament has several of such lists, and I just picked out some as described by the Apostle John, being in the book of John, says that this list are the lust. It could be sexual lust, it could be jealousy, like lust for something else. The lust of the eyes, we see something and we want to take it. That's what motivates us. And also pride, right? When we go to our work with our colleagues, people say something to us, it offends us, right? Or when we fail to achieve certain things, it offends us because it offends the value inside us. That's what the Bible calls pride. And these are these basic motivations, very self-love, self-greed, self-pride, that the Bible points out as being what they call passions and desires of the flesh. So this is another aspect of what it means to be spiritually dead. And the last part, which Paul calls the nature or the identity, the substance of it, Paul calls them children of wrath. And this wrath is not referring to just our being angry at each other. It's specifically referring to God's wrath, his anger and his justice that he has to execute on a sinful people, right? He has to proclaim judgment because God is loving, but he is also just. He needs to see that justice is being done. And that's the reason why we can hope in a God like this. So knowing what being spiritually dead helps us to contrast against what we've already been describing so far as being spiritually alive, right? We read a lot about this just now. It's just not put in this framework, but I'm now putting this in this table so that we can see the contrast. So walking in the ways of the world versus walking in the ways of God. I just took one part from Ephesians 4 verse 1, but there are many such examples in the Bible. Paul calls the church to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, right? In humility, in gentleness, in patience. So the virtues, that the behaviors, the conduct that describes, that should describe Christians, one that is spiritually alive versus one that is spiritually dead, that walks in the ways of the world. And then the second aspect, the following, the loyalty. We know that as Christians, we call Jesus not only our Savior, but also Lord, right? We promise to pledge our allegiance to him, to follow his commands. And thirdly, we contrast the desires of the flesh with the desires of what the Bible tells us of the spirit, right? So we are somehow given a new set of desires. And again, there are many parts that give this description, but a good one is found in another of Paul's letters in Galatians, in the book of Galatians. And I have it here. I'm sorry, the colors on the slide don't really work out, but I can read to you. Paul is basically trying to say, contrast the desires of the flesh against the spirit. And the parts in red are the list of things that reflect the desires of the flesh, right? Sexual immorality, sensuality, idolatry, impurity, fits of anger, jealousy, drunkenness, envy, and things like this, right? So Bible is very clear. What comes out from the desires of the flesh. And then he contrasts this with what he calls the fruit, the outcome, the output, the produce of the spirit. And this is the list that as Christians, we hear quite often as well. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. So we're given a new sort of nature that produces a different fruits or outcome. We have a longing for different things, which what the Bible calls spiritual things of heaven. And interestingly, Paul wraps up this saying that, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So what Paul is trying to say is that someone who is spiritually alive, driven by this new desire, they are able to do so because they have crucified the old self. They have taken up the cross. So coming to from dead to alive is not what we picture in our mind in, you know, Hollywood and zombie movies, a dead sunny popping up. So that's the wrong picture you have in mind, right? Our spiritual made alive resurrection, it follows the pattern of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a pattern of the cross. It's a very specific pattern that God is trying to teach us. And it is the everyday struggle that we face, right? Between, do I want to follow my worldly desires or godly desires? And here, understanding from this angle, Ephesians 2, what dead versus alive is, the picture, the second picture I want us to have when Paul says, being saved by grace and raised from the dead. What he means, the second picture of grace is the cross. I want us to have the picture of the cross. That's what Paul is trying to say, moving from dead to alive. Luke 14, 27, Jesus himself reminded us, he says that, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. And in Galatians, Paul says, and he explains this dead versus alive paradox. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself to me. So when we think of grace, it's actually not the free reign to do anything and everything, unlimited, just no, do because God has forgiven your sins, do whatever you want. This freedom that the Bible talks about is actually the freedom to not sin, right? To get away from an old life, an old person that you know is not working. It's a freedom to follow a better way, which is God's way. It's a freedom to follow a better law, which is God's law. It's a change from one system to another, right? So one who is spiritually alive has crucified his old self, right? It's not just having suddenly new emotions or new desires, right? We also studied that you studied this in Genesis. You know, understanding what is your old self, understanding what is to be dead, describe it and putting it on the cross, putting it in the tomb. That's what Paul is trying to say. So the second aspect of grace is really the power to live a godly life with Christ, in Christ, of Christ, and through Christ. This is what Paul keeps repeating in the book of Ephesians. So the first picture, the breath of God, the power, the saving power towards those who believe that makes us dead to alive. And the second aspect of grace is then the power to live this godly life, dealing with all the desires that pull us in different directions. That is the immeasurable riches of his grace, starting from the cross on earth and ending with a throne in heaven. So we've already read through verse 4, but I'll just continue reading it for continuity. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace we have been saved through faith. Continue on to verse 9. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is where we get the commonly quoted verse, grace is the gift of God. The gift of God. And when I Googled this, I'm sure we all see this quite often. When Christians or people put out memes and stuff on, or short words to describe grace, you see this quite often. But grace is a gift, it's a free gift of God. But to receive it, you must have opened Second, grace is something, is getting something you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you deserve. Not wrong in itself, but the my personal discomfort with some of these things is too much focus on us, right? And too much focus on what we get, too much focus on what we want, right? Especially in Singapore, because of our context. Every time we go shopping, we look for what are the free gifts, right? What are the plus that will come with it, the bonus. And sometimes we go for events or weddings, we see this like door gifts, right? And this idea that we tend to associate gift with free, but actually it's a bit strange because gift by definition is free. So there's actually no need to add the word to it, which to me, it becomes a distraction. The free distracts us from the gift and distracts us from the giver. In other words, we are led by some of this language and ideas to be very focused on ourselves, our wants. Right? We look at a gift, like a free gift, and we ask ourselves, is it worth my time? Is it good enough for me? You know, maybe I don't need to have it. You know, whether we want the gift or not. So I suggest that we not emphasize so much on the free parts and try to see in Ephesians 2 what actually Paul means by this word gift. Again, some of these ideas are like many, it's not wrong in itself, but it's inadequate. You know, it's like the common story of the blind man and the elephant. One touched the leg, one touched the tail, and each thinking the elephant is what he touched. It's something like that, the picture of grace. If we only focus and are hooked on one aspect, we miss the bigger picture and we miss out on the glorious riches, the spiritual blessings that we may have, or worse still, we may get a wrong picture of grace, we get a wrong picture of God. And actually we end up following a different God that the Bible says is not. So not a result of works, this grace, so that no one can boast. Right? Paul is basically saying, get yourself out of the picture. That's what Paul is trying to say. Same thing. Right? This grace, this gift, is not a result of works of men, so that no one may boast. At this point, we're going to do a short detour to look at this word gift. That's a very quick study. Because this word gift itself is being used, they are actually in the Bible, 19 words to describe the word gift. So there are sort of, in the New Testament itself, 8 different Greek words. So there are at least 8 aspects to this gift that I think the Bible wants us to understand. Each nuance, its shape can be slightly different to each other. So we want to understand what is Paul trying to emphasize when he used the word here that describes gift. So when we think of gift, there are 2 words that are quite common. The first one that is quite commonly and which most, I think, Christians would bring to mind is the word charisma. Charisma. This is a Greek word, which from where we understand within is the word charis, grace, right? Charis, grace, charisma. And it comes from the word charizomai. It carries the idea of being freely given from God to believers. So in some part of the Bible, it's translated free gift, charisma. But when we looked at all 17 times, it's used 17 times in the New Testament, it actually mainly describes a spiritual gift. It's also used to describe Jesus' act of righteousness, right? When he contrasts this free gift, that means the act of Jesus' righteousness against Adam's sin in Romans 5, and so on. The emphasis is really on the giver when the Bible uses this word charisma. The emphasis is on the giver. In all instances, it's something that's given by not just anyone, but by God. It's only given by God, charisma. So this is a popular one, but actually this is not the word we find in Ephesians 2 when Paul says it's a gift of God. The word he uses there is doron, this Greek word, doron. It actually carries the idea of offering, of sacrifice. It's translated gift, presence, offering. And when we look at the biblical usage, it's used 19 times, including the one in Ephesians. So minus the one in Ephesians, the 18 times, all 18 times refer to an offering or sacrifice that being brought to God. All 18 times. And I give some examples here. And I could give you some examples like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, what I have on the slide, saying Paul, Jesus telling the Israelites, right, when there's some quarrel between brothers, he says that if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that some that your brother has sinned against you, has something against you, you just say, leave the gift there and go back to resolve it first. Make peace before coming to offer. To offer this gift at the altar. And in Hebrews, Paul describes this gift. He says that every high priest, the high priest is the one, the only person that can go into the most holy place in the temple, the Holy of Holies, to offer atonement for the people's sins. And even then, only once a year. Paul says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, right? This aspect of the priest's role is to represent man in front of God, because man is sinful. If we meet God, the Bible tells us we'll be destroyed. So God created this system where the priest acts on behalf of man to offer worship and sacrifices to God. And in Hebrew, that's where we find this word, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, referring to the gifts and sacrifices to sins that the high priest himself offers to God, right? And this may come across as maybe a bit unfamiliar, but if we've gone through the Old Testament, the sacrificial system that Israel has is put in place because God is holy and we are not. So we have to die for our sins. But by his mercy and love, he provided this system where a substitute can die in our place, right? The sacrifice died in our place. So this is quite common knowledge in the Old Testament days, meant to teach us something about Jesus' death and sacrifice. And this is exactly the word that's being used, this gift, the rod. And just one last reference, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel, the Abel and Cain of Adam and Eve, the first sons, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So we are familiar with this story. Right, they both offered sacrifices. God looked on Abel's sacrifice as acceptable, but did not look on Cain, and then Cain killed Abel. In Hebrews, Paul recapping this says that God commended Abel by accepting his gifts. Right, and you can go on, you can look at all 18 verses if those that are interested come in and ask me. But it's always an act of bringing something to God as an offering and sacrifice. So this gift of grace, properly understood within the context of Ephesians, what Paul is trying to say here is basically it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This gift of God refers to the giving of God of his only son, the offering of Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. Right? That is the emphasis that Paul is trying to convey. Not just something that you, a gift that you take as something you want on the mouth, but Paul is calling the emphasis back to this act that God did. And that is really the good news, the gospel, right? It is a worthy sacrifice. And Paul is building on everything that he has said in chapter 1, where we read, he says that in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So the last picture of grace I'm suggesting here is that of a temple. I want us to think of it as a temple, right? When Paul says the gift of God, he's bringing to the believers' idea, because they do that regularly. They go to the temple, they offer this doron. This temple is a place of worship, it's a place of sacrifice, it's a place where people have access to God. So Paul is saying this gift of grace through Jesus himself, the Lamb, and through Jesus himself, the high priest that offered himself as a worthy sacrifice to God. Through this act, we have access to God. This is the second part of what Paul is trying to say, by grace you have been saved. And that's why he says this is not your own doing. There's no offering we can sacrifice, we can offer up that can appease God's wrath. There's no offering we can do, not a result of any works that we have, that we can achieve. Nothing we can offer up can save us. That's what Paul is trying to say. No matter how good we try to be, all our righteous acts are but filthy rags before God. Romans. Paul says in the book of Romans. So the idea of grace being unmerited favor, that means what we cannot earn for it. That's what Paul is trying to convey as well. So I want us to have this image of a temple. You may not agree with me, but Paul uses this image to link on to the second part of Ephesians. So the image of the temple. So although grace is unmerited favor, we cannot work for it. But the good news is that we can die for it. You know, we can die for it. That's what Paul is trying to say. We have to join Jesus on the cross. Our old self, our old nature, old desires, old lifestyle, nail it to the cross. So I hope this picture of the temple will remind us of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, this gift, when we think of God's grace. Timely as well, especially I didn't realize that Good Friday is next week. So grace is not simply a present, right? It is the unmerited, unearned favor and power of God so that we believers can become a new and better person, to be holy and blameless before Him according to His will. And that's what Paul also says. He says, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12, verse 1, which is your spiritual act of worship. And he links it to what we've already discussed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, the good, acceptable, and perfect will. So we are called to change our mindset, our will, our worldview, and to walk in obedience to His word. His grace will give us the power to do that and much more. So we're going to quickly move on to finish up the rest of chapter 2, which we'll study in more detail because it actually links to chapter 3. But I want to cover this quickly today because it builds on these pictures that we have discussed, and it actually enriches the whole imagery of God's grace. Okay. Just one last thing before we move on, and we'll move very fast after that. Is this idea of the temple, right? This image of the temple. Because Paul is going to use the image of the temple to bring us through the second half of Ephesians 2. There are at least seven temples mentioned in the Bible, seven. They all vary slightly, but they always share the same characteristics. And I'm just going to bring us through very quickly. I have a more simple diagram. I have some pictures to help us understand. And you can basically think of them as I'm borrowing from Jacob Frush analogy. You can think of them as a box in a box in a box, like the temple, a box in a box in a box. Starting from the most sacred box, the smallest box, is what we call the Holy of Holies. This is where God's presence resides. This is where the high priest goes in once a year to make atonement. So this is the smallest box, but also the most important. The second box outside the Holy of Holies in the temple is this thing called the Holy Place. This is where the priest, not the high priest, but priests can come in to offer worship, like the lamb, offer the bread, where they worship God as part of their daily and weekly duties. In this area, only the priest can enter. Right? In the Holy of Holies, only the high priest. In this one, only the priest. And outside this, it's a third box. It's the courtyard. Right? This is where the altar is. This is where people bring their sacrifices to make sacrifice to God. And here is also a restricted area where only the priests and the Jews who are offering the sacrifices can come. So you can see as you get further and further from the Holy of Holies, more people are allowed to approach. This is the system that God has designed to allow us to approach Him. And in Jesus' days, outside of this court, there is a court for Israelites. Only Jews can enter here. So there's a man court, women court, and a lot of different compounds for spaces for people to interact, but only the Jews can enter this space. Okay, last one. And outside this court is the Gentiles court. So if you're not a Jew, the furthest you can go is to the wall that is the gate that separates the Gentiles from the Jews. So this was the temple infrastructure, right? And obviously outside the Gentiles court is the rest of the world who have no interest in God, right? So there are many, many boxes. So this remember the whole context of Ephesians, Paul is also dealing with this Gentiles versus Jews, right? There are Christians who feel inferior, who feel they are so far away. You look at the temple imagery, I do a sort of a horizontal axis at the top. It's as if the further you are away from the Holy of Holies, the further you are away from God. That was the picture. So only the high priest can get to access God. The Gentiles, the Jews thought of them as being so far away that it's, you know, they are ridiculous, they are sinful, they are hopeless, they have no God. So when Gentiles believe in this Jewish faith, there were a lot of conflicts within the church. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at the rest of chapter 2. We'll just read very quickly, but have this picture in mind. Verse 11. Therefore, that means understanding the grace that we have spoken about. Therefore, remember, just as you were dead, now you're alive. Remember that one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you, the Gentiles, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's a picture of the temple, right? The Gentiles were not allowed to enter because they were deemed sinful, without hope, without God, and so on. They were so impure that they cannot set foot even within the main compound. And in fact, it is legal to kill Gentiles that go into this compound. There's a sign that says, enter at your own risk, you will be stoned if you're a foreigner, if you're a Gentile. So for the avoidance of doubt, that refers to all of us, Gentiles, whoever is non-Jews. Okay, so this picture of how far the Gentiles were to the Holy of Holies. And in verse 13, Paul continues, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, far away from God, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Okay? If you can see the slide, this is what Paul is basically saying. Jesus has broken down that dividing wall between the Gentile court and the Israelite court. There's no need to differentiate between Jews and non-Jews. Believers in Christ are part of the same body, whether you are Jew, Gentile, young, old, new Christian, old Christian, doesn't matter. Salvation is available to all who believe. The body of Christ is one, made out of all true believers. So the idea of peace, which follows grace, peace is not the absence of conflict in the Bible. It is related to the idea of completeness, being made whole, right? So the Jews and Gentiles, this wall has been divided, has been sort of broken down. If you see the small icon of someone smashing down the wall in the PowerPoint, that's what I'm trying to say, right? The wall has been broken down. Okay, so the first wall. Continue in verse 16. And might reconcile us both, so being made one, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, killing the wrath. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together goes into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place, a temple, a tabernacle for God by the Spirit. So not only has he broken the walls outside between the Jews and the Gentiles, he has also broken the walls inside so that we, as he says, have direct access to the Holy of Holies, God's presence. And this we find also elsewhere in scripture. These walls are all torn down and we have access to God. This is what Paul is trying to say as well. Made alive, saved by grace, seated in the heavenly places, God dwelling in us by the Spirit. That's what Paul is trying to say. And there are no need for this division between priests and non-priests because the Bible tells us that all Christians are priests, right? We can represent all of us men in front of God directly. There's also no need for this temple compound because there's no need for sacrifice. It just says he died for sins once and for all. And there's no more need for a physical temple because the church, which is the body of Christ, Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2, is the temple of God. Right? We, the church, are to be the place where God's Spirit can dwell, where we can worship. So I hope this helps us to see the bigger picture and how it connects with the earlier images that we have. Because Paul is actually using the same language to explain what grace is and why it leads to a certain form of peace and unity that must exist in the church. See, when Paul is talking about spiritual life and warfare, in Ephesians, the warfare is in the church. The battleground is in the church. It is between those who feel that they are not, they are believers, but don't have access to the same God. Because, I don't know, because you're not a pastor, you're not a missionary or something. You feel like you could be inferior, second class, right? Or, you know, this guy has been a Christian for 20 years. I'm only here for 2 days. So am I an inferior Christian, right? So the answer is no. Younger, but not inferior, because in this picture, we are all part of the temple, right? Worshipping God and allowing God to dwell with us. So the effects and the workings of grace will continue to be expounded by Paul all through the end of Ephesians and also obviously everywhere else in the scriptures. So we can only cover a small portion today, but I hope that this imageries help us to understand what grace is. In a better way, you know, given so that we can follow a better way, the way of the cross of Christ. It's not about passively receiving a gift, but actively living a life of obedience, struggling daily with our own ungodly passions and desires. And I want us to start seeing that even though it's very physical, but Paul is trying to tell the Ephesians and us to open our eyes to see the spiritual things that are happening all around us. Right? When there are challenges, when there are storms, there's a physical effect and explanation, but there's also a spiritual effect and explanation which Paul wants us to know. This is what he says in Ephesians, this spiritual warfare. So I want to encourage us to continue to grow in the knowledge of God and in the understanding of His grace. With these pictures in mind, is there still plenty of the old you, know, the old nature in us that we need to continue to surrender at the cross? Are there areas in our life, you know, passions, desires, or certain lifestyles that are closer to the ways of the world than to the ways of God? And are these pulling you in different directions? Because if you are, the good news is that His grace, which is not just a gift, but a power to help us overcome these aspects, unhealthy relationships that we may need to get rid of, unhealthy habits that we will need to deal with, nail this at the cross. Or maybe some of us have been following or coming to church for many years, you know, and you're tired, you're dry from serving, from, you know, organizing a lot of Christian activities, you know, being cell group, Bible study, etc., outreach. The thing is that Paul is telling us that actually nothing we do can justify us. Nothing. Not coming to church, not going for mission trips. That does not change anything. Right? This gift of God is an offering of God to Himself. So the good news is that He has already provided for everything. By grace, we are saved. By grace, we are made right before God through faith. So if we are caught in this hustle and bustle of Christian activities, can I encourage you to just slow down? You know, just take time to worship Him. Take time to meditate on His word in your own quiet places. There's no need to do all this hustle and bustle. They are good. I'm not saying don't come to church, please. I'm just saying that that is the result of understanding grace, not the reason that we get grace. And if we are all hearing these things for the first time, I hope it does give us a better understanding of the Christian faith. And God's desire is really to show us the immeasurable riches of His grace, that's what Paul says, so that we can lead purposeful lives, not only here today, but even more so tomorrow, after this world is over. His breath of life is available to all who would acknowledge that they are dead. That's the most important thing. You have to acknowledge that you are dead in your sins, and you want to change and follow Jesus' way of the cross. That is the important aspect of grace. And it is available to all who would make that change. So if there is conviction in our hearts this morning, in your hearts to find out more, that is God's Spirit prompting you today. And I urge you to ask someone about Jesus today, or you know, come out and talk to any of us today. Do not wait for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for giving us a better picture and understanding of grace, of the work, this offering of your Son on the cross for our sins. And this call, Father, to follow you, to follow the way of the cross, to take up our own cross so that we can be changed anew, we can become a new creation, a new person that follows your way. We ask that you continue to give us your grace to battle with the desires in our hearts, the desires of the flesh, and Father, to continually surrender them at the cross for you. And we ask, Father, that you will give us as a church, as a community, as a body, to build ourselves up as a temple, as a place of worship, as a place where you can dwell among us, as a place where you will find our works and our words pleasing and acceptable to you. All this we thank you and ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Derek. Let's rise for the closing song.